You want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 22 to through the end of the chapter there in verse 36. And so we understand, if you've been here with us in this study, this event is taking place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And so we looked at that last time. And so at this point now, this event is happening. And so before that event, Jesus was looking for a place to be alone. Remember, he was trying to find a place to be alone, to get some rest. The crowd gathered. They prevented him from doing so because when he saw their need, he had compassion. And he was compelled to help. Now, again, without that rest that he was longing for, he's even more tired. And he finds a place to be able to spend some time alone in prayer. And so I invite you to follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 22 of Matthew 14. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can be here this evening. We thank you for a day in which we can set aside and worship to you. We thank you for the privilege of gathering with our church family. We thank you for your written word. Lord, we thank you that you instruct us. We thank you that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have accounts like this of what took place as Jesus walked this earth, as he walked the water. Lord, we are excited to study this passage, and Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what we see here. Lord, we see the disciples definitely worried, but that worry turned into worship. And so, Lord, when we're tempted to worry, Lord, may we turn that around to worship, and we ask that you would give us the ability to do so, that you would help us to keep our minds and eyes fixed on you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the disciples, as they see something approaching on the sea, they're quite worried about what it may be and what would happen next. They are afraid and worrying because of the unknown. How do you do when you don't know what is going on, why it's going on, and what's going to happen next? We've probably all been in those situations. Some of us are probably would be able to say, you know, I'm going through some of that right now. I don't know what's going to happen next. And for the disciples here, they're definitely worrying. But that worry changes as they understand who it is that's there. So we see verses 22 and 23 here. Jesus desires to be alone. He desires to be alone. And so still wanting to have some time alone, he now puts steps in motion so he can have some uninterrupted time in rest and prayer. And so verse 22, the crowds are dismissed. Jesus dismisses the crowds, and so everyone is filled. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, they had plenty to eat. He's healed those who had come to him. And so it's time for them to part ways. He tells his disciples to get in the boat, cross back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, just before the feeding of the 5,000, they had crossed. It's kind of almost hard to keep up with in the Gospels how many times they cross back and forth over the Sea of Galilee, but they're doing it a lot. And so Jesus here dismisses the crowds and wants them to return to their homes. They had been filled up. They had now had enough really food in them for the energy to be able to walk back to their homes. The concern previously, you know, they were towards the end of the day. It was tired. They didn't have anything to eat. Obviously, they'd be waning in energy, but now they're able to have that energy. They're able to walk back home. In John's account, we see in John 6:15, the crowd is actually wanting to take Jesus and make him king at this point. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind, although Matthew does not include that in his account. His use here, wanting him to make him king, it comes across there that Jesus almost sneaks away from the crowd. While Matthew seems to communicate, Jesus is simply dismissing them. And so it's hard to say exactly what is going on, but his use of the word immediately reveals the urgency in which he did so. And so this was not a long, drawn-out dismissal of thousands of people. It's more like he says, okay, go, and I almost wonder if he didn't almost vanish out of sight because he's getting away from them rather quickly. If Jesus lingered, the crowd, according to the Gospel of John, would have likely insisted, and Jesus knew that. They wanted him to be king. Why not? If he can feed us, if he can heal us, we want you to be king. And so they were excited about that opportunity. And so Jesus realizes that. And so he sends a crowd away. He sends his disciples one way, the crowd another way, and he goes yet a different way to be alone. It seems that he did so quickly enough that they're not able to respond. They're not able to really stop him from doing so. And then we get to verse 23, and we see Jesus goes to a deserted place. He goes to a deserted place. And so he goes up on a mountain in order to pray. You know, when someone is tired and needs rest, going up in elevation is one of the last things they want to do. This would have not been the easiest thing to do. He knew the importance of getting alone, having some solitude, being able to pray. And so he's willing to expend that extra energy to find a place where he could be alone. As evening approached and the sun was setting, Jesus was finally able to have some time alone without any distractions. He desired this time to pray. It's a regular practice of his, wanting to pray, wanting to spend time in prayer to the Father. In this case, we're not really given any details about the content of his prayer, but we do see his practice of prayer. So we really don't know what he was saying or anything along that way, along those lines. But his communion with the Father is something that's very important to him. It's been suggested that one of the things Jesus may have been praying about was the test of faith that his disciples would soon face. They had been in a storm on the Sea of Galilee before, but this time he would not be in the boat with them. Would they display an increase in their faith this time? They had watched him and his control over a storm before. Now, he's not going to be with them. How are they going to respond to the situation? And so we see verses 24 to 27. Jesus divulges his presence. And so as Matthew shifts the scene here, we're taken to somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, many of them experienced fishermen, are crossing the sea in obedience to the Lord. They had no idea what was about to happen. And so verses 24 and 25, the disciples are in a difficult place. As Matthew describes the scene here, working against the wind and waves, trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. It's estimated that the area in which they crossed was about 5 miles. And so not just a little task. This would have taken some time. We're not told in the text here that this was a storm necessarily, but only that the boat was being beaten by the waves and the wind was against them. The sea is choppy. It doesn't appear, though, that it's raining or there's thunder or lightning in the sky. It's just, you know, mountains around. The wind comes down off the mountains, hits the Sea of Galilee, makes the sea kind of choppy. And so it seems like that's probably what's going on. Not as extreme as the other time, necessarily easy passing. It wasn't just a flat surface of sea. It was choppy. It was a lot of work to get across. And so these experienced fishermen, exhausting. Did Jesus know they were going to have difficulty crossing the sea? Of course. Why did he not just have them wait and cross the sea when it would be calmer? Again, he knows what he's doing. We learn from this something very important. While we want the easiest and most straightforward route, often God has something to teach us as he directs us into a more turbulent and roundabout situation. And so Jesus has arranged this so that he could teach them. And it wasn't necessarily easy for them, but he was teaching them nonetheless. Realize also that as the disciples are struggling to get across the sea, Jesus is praying. That's important to remember. We know from passages like John 17, Jesus prayed for his followers. When we are going through the storms of life, we should always remember that Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. Next, we're told that this event is taking place on the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, probably for most of us, we're not necessarily up at that time. That's sleeping time, right? That's time we would sleep. But these are fishermen. This would have been a pretty normal time for them to be up on the sea and working. Back when I went to Israel, it was suggested that the one night we were staying in a hotel on the Sea of Galilee that we get up and watch the sunrise. And so I did that, and there were some fishermen right out there fishing, very much like this. And they were coming into shore. They were kind of wrapping up their time as the sun was rising. And so this is kind of the prime time for fishermen to be out there. They would have fished early like this, maybe partially through the night. And then they would sell their catch to the merchants in the morning. This timing of being on the sea was not really abnormal for the disciples. What is totally different for them is to see someone walking on the water. And so there's a lot of things about this that are very normal to them. But seeing this figure out there walking on the water was not. They had never seen something like this before. They had no reason to believe that it was even a possibility. At this point, they have no clue that it's Jesus. Remember, it's dark. They can't see that well. And so they're probably just kind of seeing an outline of him. And then we see verses 26 through 27. The disciples are distraught. And so Jesus is walking along on top of the water. The response of the disciples is terror. They don't recognize him, but assume that this figure is a ghost. Now, this seems to indicate they believed in ghosts. That's interesting, isn't it? The disciples believed in ghosts. They clearly did, if that's what their assumption was. If you don't believe in ghosts, then you don't assume an unknown figure is a ghost. But that's what they assumed. Interestingly, this is not the first time that someone has considered Jesus to be a ghost. Remember, early in the chapter, it's not the exact word that's used, but Herod, when learning about Jesus, the miracles he was performing, he thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, or the ghost of John the Baptist. And so this is not really the first time somebody's kind of thinking along those lines. Later in Luke 24:37, the disciples in the upper room will have a similar response to Jesus by saying it was a spirit. There he invites him to touch his scars, and he even eats a piece of fish in front of them. But it doesn't seem like even after this that they learn and get past that idea, this is a ghost. It must have been something rather common in their day. And so they're crying out for fear. In the case in which Jesus calmed the storm, he was in the boat with them. He was asleep, and they were fearful because of the storm. Now, they're fearful because of the figure that they see walking on the water. In both instances, they're afraid of the unknown. They didn't know what was going to happen. Is that not one of the areas in which we can have our greatest fear? There may be something coming up in our life, and because we've experienced it before, we know what to expect. And although we may not be looking forward to it, we're not fearful of it because we already know. In reality, there are many unknowns in this life. But Jesus says not to fear. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Fear is not from God. It's from not trusting God. And so here the disciples, they don't know what's going on. They have an unknown and there's fear. In Mark's gospel account, he says that Jesus meant to pass by them. I find that very, very interesting. It's almost as if he was having a race with the disciples to the other side of the sea. And it's their response to seeing him, it seems like, changed his plans. Again, we see Jesus modifying his plans because of his compassion. This time, it's his compassion for his disciples. As soon as Jesus notices that they are distraught, he immediately speaks up. He doesn't hesitate thinking, this might be fun to have them scared. Let's have some fun with them. I'm going to play around with them, see what's going on. We don't see that type of response. His response is immediate and one that displays his deep love for them. The first thing that Jesus says to them is take heart. This is the idea of be courageous. The vision of a figure walking on the sea was not something that should bring them fear. They should understand that it is Jesus. The next thing that Jesus says is, it is I. Now, literally, this statement is, I am. Do you think these Jewish men recognize that statement? This points back to Exodus, as God told Moses, this was how he could be referred to. This is Jesus' way of telling his disciples, this is God here. You're seeing God. Notice what they say about Jesus in verse 33. Truly, you are the Son of God. The last thing Jesus says to them is, don't be afraid. There's no reason for them to be fearful because God is in their presence. And they can be encouraged. Did the disciples possibly remember the truth taught in Isaiah 43:2? As this event is unfolding, it says there, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. We have no reason to fear even death, because Jesus is the answer. Repeatedly through the Bible, we see the promise from God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Psalm 118 and verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Fear really doesn't accomplish anything. fear is present when we forget of God's presence and His power and His love and His sovereignty to take care of us in every situation, no matter how extreme it may be. Then we get to verses 28 to 33, and we see Jesus directs Peter. And so Peter hears Jesus' words, and he has no doubts about it really being Jesus. He was so excited to know that it was Jesus that it moved him to want to do something that he would have never considered under normal circumstances. And so verses 28 and 29, Peter is delighted to see Jesus. And so once he realizes that it is Jesus walking around on the water, he's eager to join him. That word "if" should be understood as "since." Peter's not doubting here. Since he now understands that this figure, this so-called ghost, is Jesus, Peter wants to walk on water too. Now, is Peter out of line to ask to be able to walk on water himself? Back in Matthew 10:1, we see that the disciples were given power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal diseases and sicknesses. And so they were given power to perform miracles, not necessarily walking on water, but similar types of powerful miracles. The miraculous authority given the apostles was not for their own benefit, rather to authenticate their message about Jesus. And so that's definitely something different. This was not something that was going to authenticate their ministry to those that they were trying to help. Peter probably asked permission because he realized that his walking on water was only really for him and the other apostles that were there. It wasn't going to necessarily stabilize their ministry in some way, but at the same time, his walking on water was probably something he wanted to do. He thought, this might be fun to do. I'd like to try this. I almost liken it, you know, people talk and say, this is a story you'll tell your grandkids. Imagine being able to walk on water. And Jesus gave him that opportunity. He allowed Peter to walk on the water because he knew this would be a lesson that would bolster his faith for years of ministry. It wasn't necessarily that other people would see that, okay, this is a guy that's being used of God. This was basically for him to bolster his faith. Obviously, the other apostles would follow Peter as their leader, and so this was going to be helpful for them in that way as well. But there's not a large crowd here watching. They're not helping somebody in the sense of healing them. This is for them more personally. This is something Jesus arranged for them. Then we see verse 30. Peter is distracted by the wind. He's focused on Jesus when he steps out of the boat. It was as if there was nothing else around. He did not notice the choppy waves that were present. Then he sees the wind. Of course, he didn't literally see the wind. Can you see wind? No, he saw the effects of the wind. Yeah. How often is this the case? We do not actually see the cause of our fear, but we see the effects of the storm going on. We see the effects of what's happening. And that same is for us. We do not see God, but we see His effects. We see what God is doing. We see what He's doing in creation. We see what He's doing in human hearts. We know that it is God doing it. When Peter saw the effects of the wind, he was afraid. Fear crept into his heart. Previously, when the disciples saw the figure walking on the water, they were terrified because they thought it was a ghost. They were assuming that there was something present that would potentially cause them harm. Now Peter knows that Jesus is present, yet he is afraid. This word here is where we get our English word phobia. It's used in the New Testament to refer to damage, or danger or harm. And it's also used in contexts which it's referring to reverential awe to God. For Peter, it seems that he's concerned about the danger that he is facing. But is he potentially also thinking of the reverence toward Jesus as God, the one that is in control of all creation, including the choppy waves that he's currently looking at? Peter was fearing creation rather than fearing the God of creation. What accompanied Peter's fear? He began to sink. Whenever we take our eyes off of Jesus, allow our focus to be on our circumstances, our faith will begin to waver. The object of our faith must be God. When we allow something else to occupy our meditations, we're not going to grow in our faith. We do want to understand that Peter's wavering faith here was very short-lived. It was only a moment of his taking his eyes off Jesus that caused him to start to sink into the sea. And it was only a moment that then he cried out to Jesus. He cried out to Jesus to save him. Now that word for saved here is often used in the New Testament referring to salvation. It's not exclusively used it that way though, but sometimes it's used as a physical deliverance. Obviously that's what's the case here. At the same time, it does give a great illustration of what takes place when a sinner calls out to Jesus in saving faith. It's not until the Lord reveals to a sinner their desperately lost condition that they'll cry out to him for help. When someone realizes that they're a sinner and that there's no way of rectifying that condition on their own, it is at that point that they're ready to look outside of themselves. They need to understand that no mere man is able to deal with their sinful condition. All humans are sinful by birth and by choice. God demands holiness. And anyone that does not measure up to God's standard, his standard of perfect holiness, is deserving of eternal punishment separated from him. God graciously sent Jesus to earth to live without sin so he could go to the cross, suffer the punishment that we deserved. He had no sin of his own, but went to the cross bearing our sin as he shed his blood as our substitute. His sacrifice appeased God's wrath. For the one that accepts Jesus' substitutionary death and his resurrection as they come to God in repentant faith have the promise of Christ's imputed righteousness, and as a result is declared righteous in the sight of God. Just as salvation is instantaneous, so is the situation here with Peter. It happens immediately. He does not have to wonder if Jesus is going to respond. He knows. Then we see verse 31. Peter's faith reveals doubt. Notice that Jesus helps Peter before he corrects Peter. What is our typical way of dealing with someone like this? If we're honest, we're probably first ready to start preaching to them and correcting them before we offer any help. That's not Jesus' way of dealing with Peter. Of course, in this situation, Peter needed immediate help, but still, we see Jesus showing compassion, helping with the physical need even before addressing the spiritual need of Peter's doubting. He's addressing the physical need first. It's not that Peter lacked faith altogether, but he had a little bit of faith. Was the object of Peter's faith too small? The object of his faith was Jesus. The issue was not Jesus, but the fact that he took his eyes off of him. We see here Jesus even clarifies that the issue is that Peter doubted. Jesus had bid Peter to come to him on the water. Implied in Jesus' statement was that Peter too would be able to walk on water. That has to be understood. We can't say, well, Jesus was saying this just to see what would happen. He wanted to see him go down. No, that's not at all it. Peter was doubting Jesus as he started walking across the water. Is there ever a place to doubt God's promises? It is when we doubt what God has said about himself or what he's promised that we start to sink. Every time. Years after this event, Peter wrote the following in 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. You think he knew that? Absolutely. We have to give Peter credit. He knew who to call on for help, and he didn't wait to do so. As soon as he realized he was in trouble, he called out for help. And then verses 32 and 33, the disciples recognize Jesus as deity. As soon as Jesus and Peter get into the boat, the wind stops. It became really incredibly obvious to his disciples that Jesus was in control of the wind. We have a twofold response of the disciples. First, they worshiped Jesus. Remember, these are Jewish men who knew full well the mistake of idolatry and worshiping anyone other than God himself. Their statement then reveals their understanding of this. They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They had seen many miracles, but this event was kind of like a light bulb type of moment for them. It seems like this kind of changed their trajectory. Peter's doubt and the doubt of the rest disappeared with the wind. They were completely convinced that Jesus was God's Son. Of course, their confession would waver some in the days ahead, but this event was a huge stepping stone in their walk of faith. So while there was a miracle that took place and there wasn't a whole crowd to see it, this was huge. This was getting these men prepared for then what we see in the book of Acts. And Jesus did this in a very unique way, a way that we don't see often. This type of thing going on in Scripture, it's interesting. The best I understand, this is not even recorded in any of the other gospel accounts of Peter actually wanting to walk on the water. Yes, Jesus, but not Peter. And so that additional tidbit, Matthew thought, for some reason, obviously the Holy Spirit worked, but he thought this is important. This must have been monumental in his thinking and in preparing him for ministry. And finally, we see verses 34 to 36. Jesus provides deliverance for many. So the final verses of this chapter are kind of like a summary of Jesus' healing ministry that is apparent whenever he arrived in an area. As he arrived on shore and as he's recognized as the great healer, men went and found those that needed healing, and brought them to Jesus. And so similar to what we see in other accounts, he had developed quite the reputation for being a great healer. Those that are mentioned here were asking only to touch the fringe of his garment. Now this is similar to the situation with the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 9, except there, she attempted to touch a fringe of Jesus' garment without knowing. And remember, she thought she could get away with it. He said, you know, what happened? And the disciples were kind of like, you know, that doesn't make any sense. Everybody's touching you. We're in a huge crowd. We're pushing and all that kind of thing. And he said, no, I know somebody did something. Here, they're coming with just the hope of touching the fringe. It seems like maybe that account from chapter 9, some of them heard about. That's all I need. That's all I need to be able to do. I just need to be able to touch that fringe and I'll be healed. Once again, we see Jesus' compassion coming out. The Pharisees, would have been horrified with the thought of being in a crowd like this, surrounded by all these people that are unclean. That did not concern Jesus. He was only concerned for the well-being of others. That's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Early on in this passage, the disciples were worried. But that worry turned into worship once they discovered that Jesus is the unknown figure before them. Recognizing Jesus as the Son of God should bolster our faith. It should excite us. May we give him the worship that is due him as we keep our eyes fixed on him. Where is your faith focused? Is your faith focused on your God? You really don't need a lot of faith. It's just where is the focus? Because God is enough as long as our focus is on him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it's been to look at your word. Lord, we know that we often have weak, weak faith. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would look to you. So often our faith is so weak because we look at so many other things. We're hopeful that so many other parts of life will satisfy us, will fulfill us. Lord, help us to look to you, knowing that you're the satisfaction for our soul. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.